Good evening. How are you? How are you guys doing? Doing very well. Ready to be in God's Word. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll just be in chapter 29 this evening. Isaiah 29. And just a reminder that this hallway behind me is closed. While we're doing some construction. So you'll need to use the downstairs bathrooms. Just a reminder of that, okay? In case you need to use the bathroom during service, just head down the stairs. Bathrooms are in the same place, just on a different floor. Well, God is going to speak to his people and has been speaking to his people in the chapters that we've started starting last week. We've been in chapters that deal with God's pronouncement of judgment upon his own people, Israel, and the nation of Judah. But in chapter 29, God pronounces the siege and the deliverance of Jerusalem. So he's going to tell them what will happen and then how he'll deliver them from it. So there's judgment coming, but that judgment is designed to bring them to their knees. I couldn't help, as I was reviewing my notes, to look at what God may be doing in our culture, in our nation today. So many of the things we're experiencing right now can be described as bad, difficult, challenging, trials, tribulations, all of the things we're facing in our culture today. And yet God allows those things for a purpose because they actually bring us to our knees so that we cry out to him. And then he is so glad and so willing to step in and deliver us, to deliver us from the things that are harming us, the things that trouble us. And that is exactly what happens here in the city of Jerusalem with the nation of Judah. The Lord is going to allow Assyria to besiege his holy city. However, he's going to miraculously deliver his people from certain destruction. I've said this before, but if you're going to experience a miracle, you have to be put in a situation that requires one. And that oftentimes is a difficult trial or situation that causes you to be humbled, to be broken, to cry out to him. So that's what we're going to see pronounced. Of course, this is prophetic. This hasn't happened yet. When we get to chapter 36, we'll begin that historical account in this book of exactly what happened. But this is Isaiah predicting it before it happened. But let's open in prayer this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we open your word with reverence and we ask that you just touch our hearts, you cleanse our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, the intents of our heart. Lord, make us right before you as we approach your holy word. May we revere you and your presence, and may we simply look into our hearts and see all that's there and recognize our great need for you to instill in us your holiness and your righteousness through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. We know he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We know that the day of redemption draws near. But until then, may we live holy lives. And if we fail to do that, Lord, may you just cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness, that we may be fit to be in your presence this evening and receive from you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, the Lord's going to allow Assyria to besiege his holy city. And you might be thinking, well, why would God allow something bad to happen to his people? Well, I've already alluded to the fact that when his people aren't serving him, he will allow things to happen in order to bring them to their knees. It's God's patient work of repentance, or bringing us to repentance, and it requires us being brought low before we can be lifted high. We need to be brought low. There isn't really one person here this evening who's given their life to Christ who hasn't at some point been brought low. Because you have to be brought low in order to be brought into the presence of God through repentance. But there are probably just as many people who've been brought low who have been lifted up. That is, in that moment of lowness, in that moment of brokenness, in that moment where we've cried out to God, God has lifted us up. He exalts the humble, he resists the proud. And that we begin to see in this chapter. But first, the bad news. There's going to be some suffering. After that, the good news. He's going to deliver them from their suffering. We see the Lord will allow Assyria to besiege his holy city. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 29 in Isaiah. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled, add year to year and let our cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar of hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Broad low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. Now, Ariel, that term you heard there, is a symbolic name for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often called by different names. This name has meaning. It is translated from the Hebrew, which means a lion or a lioness of God. And that speaks of the past glory of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem at this time had fallen into apostasy. The people were depending on other nations and not on God, as we've been speaking about over the last many weeks. This also accurately describes their army defiantly holding the Assyrian army at bay like a lion. They were strong, but they were besieged by an even stronger enemy. But the Lord would allow these proud people to be broken by their circumstances. Broken by their circumstances. And he employs wordplay as he likens them to an altar, hearth. You saw that when he talked about a hearth. Well, Ariel in Hebrew is lion or lioness. Ariel, which sounds very much like Ariel, is hearth. And so he's employing wordplay to get their attention. God will often do that because Ariel or hearth in Hebrew sounds very much like the word Ariel with which he uses to describe the city of Jerusalem. And so their enemies would be used by God to bring them to ultimate deliverance. Do you know that all of you who've suffered are being brought to ultimate deliverance? Maybe before you came to Christ, you suffered greatly. And in suffering, you cried out to God. And you were delivered from yourself and your sin because of your brokenness. Maybe even as a Christian, you've been brought low that you might be lifted up because God had to humble you. The humbling work of God is a work of deliverance. We're brought low and then we're lifted up. And that is exactly what he will do with the city of Jerusalem. Their dire situation would cause them to humbly cry out to God for help. Now, this does speak of the coming destruction of Jerusalem during the last days, talked about in Zechariah 15. This is exactly what will happen to the Jews in the last days. They'll be brought low and lifted up. But I think you can look at our world today and you can say, God may be, I say maybe because I don't know, but he may be doing a work like that in our culture, in our nation. We may be brought low that we might be lifted up. We've certainly been brought low in many ways already over the last few years. We have. Not just the pandemic, but this current administration, the ungodly things that are being promoted in our culture. We find ourselves being brought low spiritually, but also economically. A lot of the things we're experiencing in the world really are causing us to realize things seem out of control. Could it be, and I don't know, but could it be that God is allowing us to be brought low that we might, as a culture, as a people, cry out to God and be delivered? That is a repetitive cycle of God's working in the hearts of men and women throughout the centuries. I pray that's the case. I really do, because I would hate to think that we wouldn't respond to our current circumstances by crying out to God. I pray that our nation turns from the godlessness that it's embracing and the things that are so wicked and turns to God, because perhaps things may become more difficult. We don't know what's on the horizon with the upcoming election. We don't know, with our southern border being open, what might happen in our culture. I pray it's not a terrible tragedy, but we just don't know. God can allow those things to happen that we might cry out to him. And it would be better, not that I want those things to happen, it would be better that they happen if the end result was our ultimate deliverance, that God stepped in and delivered us from ourselves. That's all I can pray for these days, is that God will use all of the terrible things that are going on in our world to bring people to himself and to bring nations to their knees, to cry out in repentance. Then it might be, I wouldn't say worth it, but it might at least be productive. It might at least bring about a good result. I certainly pray that for our nation and our culture. But it also speaks, as I've said, of Jerusalem during the last days. All of these things do. And then we learn that the Lord will miraculously deliver his people from certain destruction. I don't know that God will do that with us. I pray he will. But he does promise to do that with Jerusalem, and he will do that with Jerusalem in the last days. Let's see, verses 5 and 6. We'll just look at verses 5 and 6 first. We read there, "But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire." And you see that promise of God dealing with the enemies of his people. And though their enemies far outnumber them, they would be utterly destroyed by God. Now, the good news is we know historically that's what happened. But you're being told in advance by God through Isaiah, as God's people are being told, this is what will happen. God will surely deliver you, though you will be besieged on all sides by the enemy. Notice, surrounded by the enemy doesn't mean destroyed by the enemy. Can I hear an amen? We may be surrounded on all sides by the enemy, but we're not destroyed. Struck down, perhaps, but not destroyed. We see what Paul talks about when he speaks to the Corinthians. Struck down, but not destroyed. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We know that God will oftentimes allow us to suffer, but only in order that we might be victorious over our enemies. And God, we know, destroyed their armies in one night by a plague. He alluded to it back in Isaiah 10. In verses 16 and 17, that he would do this work. This is the main theme of this portion of the book of Isaiah, that God would deliver them from the Assyrians. They would be supernaturally destroyed. That is, their enemies would be supernaturally destroyed. The Assyrians destroyed in 701 BC, talked about in 2 Kings chapter 19, but also in Isaiah 37. We'll get there. So you see, God is going to deliver his people because he's going to destroy his enemies. When his enemies are our enemies, we can count on God to be victorious over our enemies. So I look at the people today who are defying God and his word and promoting all manner of wickedness and ungodliness. They are not just our enemies. They are the enemies of God and his people. God is more than capable of not only showing grace, but ultimately bringing his judgment upon the wicked. And I think we can pray for God to show his judgment in his time or to show mercy in the meantime. But we can be confident that God is in control. I've been sharing this with you every week in Isaiah. God is in control. Don't lose hope. God is in control. And when the day comes, when the moment comes, and the enemies are destroyed by God, in this case, in a single night, you can know that God is faithful. That's the point of this prophecy. Now, all of this took place in the near future during Hezekiah's 14th year as the high king in Judah. But it hadn't happened when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. It would happen later. Their enemies' desires will cease to exist as quickly as if waking suddenly from a dream. And that's described poetically in verses 7 and 8, where we read, "Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel," which again is a term used to describe Jerusalem, "Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion." So you see that description there in verses 7 and 8, a description that tells us they're going to be destroyed very quickly. These enemies will cease to exist, just like a dream. When you wake up, you realize, oh, what a crazy dream, and it just disappears, and maybe you never even remember it again. It just dissipates and disappears. That's how the enemies of God will be destroyed. In our time, in the future, yeah, but also in the time that Isaiah is writing. And we know that that is exactly what happened. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Here you see now a description of Judah's reaction, and it's one of incredulous wonder. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine, and stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. You see, the truth is that the people were blind. They didn't see because they doubted God's ability to deliver them. Their reaction when it finally came would be, in their case, but actually was, historically, one of doubt and wonder. They couldn't believe, oh my goodness, you mean God actually delivered us? This would be because they doubted God's ability to deliver them. If God were to deliver us from the wickedness in our nation tonight or tomorrow, we would probably, most of us, be shocked. But we shouldn't be, because God can do all things, amen? God can step in a single night. Oh my goodness, we've seen some things just in the last couple of weeks that no one expected. So God can do all manner of wonderful things without ever checking with us first. But they had become blind to God's power, which would greatly astound them in that day. They would be astounded by God's power. The people, the prophets, the seers, they had all fallen asleep spiritually, and so they would be shocked. And I think that really describes our culture today. If God were to act in that way, most people would be shocked. I think most Christians would be shocked. They'd be astounded. Wow, I can't believe God answered our prayers. Do we react the same way when God miraculously answers our prayers or delivers us? I think a lot of times we pray and we really just think, well, that's what Christians do. We pray, we don't really think God's going to answer, but we pray because that's what we do. Just like when we say grace, we pray that God would bless our food. But I think a lot of times we just do it because we think we have to, otherwise something bad will happen to us. You know, maybe we'll choke or get sick. You know, God bless our food. No, we want God to bless us. We cry out to God. We ask God to get involved in our nation. You don't think God hears those prayers? Now, because he hasn't answered yet doesn't mean he won't answer. See, when and if he does answer in my lifetime, I won't be shocked. I won't be shocked because I know God can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. The fact that he hasn't chosen to do it yet, that's okay. But I know God can do all things. So if tomorrow everything in our nation's changed, then I can look at that, and if I feel that it's the hand of God answering and responding to our prayers, I can say, praise God. Amen. But I'm not going to sit and say, you know, I really didn't think God could answer prayer. I'm not going to say that because I've seen God answer prayer, and you have as well. But we rate prayer and the answers to prayer in like three ways, right? We have like, oh, of course God's going to do this. You know, we pray for this. Well, this is going to be really hard, but God can do it. And then, well, God would never do that. I'll pray for it, but I can't believe God would ever do that. And actually, all prayer fits into one category. According to God's will, God can do all things. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So what's more difficult for God? To heal someone of cancer or to get you a job? What's more difficult for God? To turn our nation around and save us from ourselves and the wickedness that's so prevalent in our culture? Or to end a war in Europe? But what is more difficult for God? Is anything too difficult for God? If you start praying that way, it doesn't mean that what you pray for will happen when you want it to happen or at all, because it may not be God's will. But your faith will grow because you'll recognize whether God does what I think he should do or not, I know he can. And if he does, I won't be shocked. And if he doesn't, I'll have to accept that. And that's a good place to be in prayer. It's a hard place to get to, but it's a good place to be. The people of Jerusalem were not there. They had become blind to God's power. They really just didn't pay much attention to God or prayer at all. And this, of course, speaks of the coming deliverance of Jerusalem during the last days as well. In Zechariah 14, we know in the last days, Jerusalem will be taken captive. The people will suffer. They'll flee. Jesus talked about this in Matthew's gospel. But God will protect them. He will deliver them. And he will come again and establish the throne of David in Jerusalem over the whole earth. And that speaks of that deliverance. This happened in the past. That will happen in the future. Now, the people, though, would disregard Isaiah's vision of their miraculous deliverance until it actually happened. So God didn't deliver them because all of the people had this great faith. God delivered them because he said he would. Amen? God does what he says he'll do. You know, we sang those types of verses tonight in worship. He does what he says he does. He has told Jerusalem, I will allow you to be besieged, but I will also deliver you supernaturally. But the people, they disregarded this. They didn't pay much attention to it at all. Look at verses 11 and 12. For you, Isaiah writes, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it is sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. Now, that's kind of a silly way of communicating this. Silly in the sense that, you know, the person is making excuses for why they can't read. Oh, I can't read. Oh, it's sealed. I can't open it. But what's really happening here is that there would be a general lack of interest, like there is today, a lack of interest in searching God's prophetic word for answers. Today, people are just not interested in God's word in general or in what God has to say about something, about our world or about our culture, or about what's right or what's wrong, or sin, or righteousness, or wickedness. They're really not looking for answers. They don't want to know. They think they know all things. And when you approach someone like they did here, Isaiah said, some would say God's word is sealed. Now that's a way of saying, I can't understand it. It's incomprehensible. And it's all interesting because you'll challenge someone who claims to believe in God and claims to believe the Bible is God's truth. You'll challenge them with the plain black and white truth about sin, and they'll say, well, I can't really understand this. It's beyond my understanding. I don't think we really understand what God was saying. When he says sexual sin is sexual sin, oh, well, you know what? What did he mean? They make excuses. It's sealed. You know, we don't really understand. And that's an excuse, and that's what people do today. And then some would say God's word cannot be understood by the uneducated. So you say to the person, oh, can you read this? Oh, I can't read. The idea is, I can't understand. I can't read and understand this. I don't have the education necessary to interpret God's word. Really? You don't have the understanding to understand when God says, be holy as I am holy? The Ten Commandments are that difficult? Think about it. A lot of God's word is pretty straightforward. I admit, there are portions of Scripture, like Isaiah, that sometimes are a little difficult to understand. But the important truths of Scripture are black and white. They're pretty straightforward, right? Like we know stealing is wrong. We know murder is wrong, right? We know that. I mean, we get that. We understand sexual sin is wrong. You know, we understand homosexuality is a sin, right? Oh, no, wait a minute. The Scripture is too difficult to understand, so it's sealed. Or, oh, I can't read. We make excuses when the Scripture plainly lays out for us what's right and what's wrong. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to know the truth. And that's where the people of God were in Isaiah's day. They would go through the religious motions like people do today without a sincere devotion to God. You should be familiar with this portion of Scripture. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, and Isaiah says this, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Now, we know where we've heard that before, right? Well, Isaiah said it first. The Holy Spirit said it through Isaiah. But we know that Jesus used this scripture to make a point about religious hypocrisy. The religious hypocrisy of his day that exists in our day. Because the Lord does not desire mere lip service or religious observance. He desires truth. I think about, and I have a bookmark here, I think about Psalm 51, verse 15. I'll read it for you. It says this. The psalmist writes, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. That would be religion, religious observance. Or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So what is God telling us? What is the psalmist saying? God wants us to be honest and truthful. He doesn't want us to play games. People have replaced a relationship with God with religion for centuries, millennia. That is the best that religion has to offer someone, an excuse not to have a relationship with God. You just need to do this, do that, be baptized, take communion, say this prayer, and then you never really have to think about God. You're good. You're safe. You know? Like the umpire, safe. You're okay. But wait a minute, is that what God said? No, he wants a broken and contrite heart. As again, what Jesus was making clear, religious hypocrisy was what he was dealing with the Pharisees and the religious people of his day, was so bad. It was so horrible that it kept people from the kingdom of God. It kept people who wanted to be righteous and have a relationship with God from thinking they could have a relationship with God. There are Christian churches today that make it so difficult to walk in that back door of a church that people want, maybe, or even seeking a relationship with God, but the way it's presented to them, they feel they can't have one until they're super religious and just too much work and they could never attain such a goal, and therefore they leave off even wanting to have a relationship with God. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Right? Did he not say that? I'm humble, I'm meek, and lowly of heart. The idea is Jesus wants us to come to him. He's not interested in religion. I think religion is the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. Seriously. The religion of the Old Testament was given, as Paul told us, to the Jews to make it clear they needed a relationship with God, that religion wouldn't cut it. And what the church did in the early centuries is create a religion, and that religion has been the worst thing that ever happened to mankind. Now, I don't mean Christianity, true Christianity. I'm not talking about the religion pure and undefiled that James talks about, which is to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to minister to widows and to orphans. I'm not talking about that true religion, which we would call a relationship with God. We're talking about the very hypocrisy that replaces a relationship with God. The biggest problem in our nation today, let's just speak of America, is that we have way too many religious people. Way too many Christian, quote-unquote, Christians who go to church on Sunday or don't go to church on Sunday, but never even think about God or having a relationship with him. I think about it this way. Religion has inoculated our culture to the truth. It's given people a reason not to think about God because they just check this box and cross this T and dot this I, and they think they're good. Everything's fine. Right? Everything's good. I go to church. They gave me a little card. I'm a member. That's not going to cut it. It's not enough. It's not enough. Unless your righteousness, as Jesus says, exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. They were blown away. They're like, wait a minute. These are the professional religious people. But he was making a point. They were big, fat hypocrites. And I'm telling you, God is not looking for people to worship him through religious observance. He's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen? Oh, we need to get to that message, or people are going to just die and go to hell because they don't know how easy it is. And I don't say easy because it cost him everything, but easy for us, how open the door is to us to come to him in repentance and be set free from our sins. But you see, the Lord would use these dire circumstances to wake these people up from their spiritual sleep. And that's the one very good thing about difficulties, trials, challenges, circumstances in our world, being brought low, that people come to a place where their circumstances wake them up. And I pray that whatever God allows in our nation during these difficult and dark days would at least have the result of waking, especially religious people, wake them up from their sleep and their slumber. As the scripture says, we need to awaken from our slumber. We've fallen asleep in the light. Well, God had a work to do, and in verses 14 through 16, we see, therefore, he says, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? In a very short time, he goes on to say there, Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field. And the fertile fields seem like a forest. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court with a false testimony, they call that lawfare, right? Deprive the innocent of justice. You see, nothing's really changed in our world. The wicked persecute the innocent. That's just the way it always has been. But God sees all these things. And God is going to deal with all of these things. I'm confident of it. He won't let these things stand. He knows who's innocent and who's not. He knows who's guilty and who's corrupt. As it says here, people do things and they think the Lord doesn't see. Who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. You have people doing their nastiness and their wickedness and they think God doesn't see any of it. God sees all of it. He would graciously use a miraculous event to reach his people. And I pray he would do likewise in our culture today. I really do. He would break them of their pride, their arrogance, and their self-sufficiency. That's when he talks about this. He says, you know, the wisdom of the wise will perish, right? In other words, the wisest person won't be able to figure it out. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. That is, the smartest person in the room won't be able to figure it out. And those that go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, well, they're going to be exposed. God's going to open it up. He's going to show people who these people really are, because God sees all things. And yes, they turn things upside down, as it says there, like the potter saying, thinking to be as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So like the idea is like, you know, we're in control. We know how we were made. This is who I really am. It doesn't matter how God made me. This is how I see myself. It's literally the clay thinking he's the potter. Are you with me? The potter creates the clay, and it's the clay saying, why have you made me this way, or you didn't make me this way, or you didn't make me at all? And that's what we're doing in our culture today. People saying, well, that's not my gender. I don't identify as how God made me. It's literally what's going on today. Think about it. It's crazy. It's crazy. People who have issues and have problems are being applauded and thought to be okay. It's not okay. It's delusional. I can identify as a cow, but if you look at me, I'm still a human being, right? And you know what's really sad, and not to get too comical about it, but it's gotten so bad now. Wow. I mean, there are young people identifying as like lizards and cats and dogs, and they go to school. I had one of my senseis show me a picture of this one kid that attends this school that he was studying to be an EMT, but he's going to the school, and he showed me this picture, and it was this young person with a lizard mask and like lizard arms, I guess. It looked like a Halloween costume, basically, and that's not a costume. That's how he looks every day. He identifies as a lizard. That's not a little odd. That's not a little crazy. Do you think that maybe that person needs some mental health issues? You know, they have some mental health issues that maybe they need to work through those things. There's a problem there, right? I mean, is it fair to say? I'm not trying to be cruel, but it's a little nuts, right? It's a little crazy. So that person is applauded. Oh, yay, you're a lizard. Isn't that great? You're a lizard. No, you're a fool. And the person that applauds it is twice the fool. And that's where we're at. The clay thinking it's the potter. The thinking like we know better than God. Well, God knows better than us. And in this time of Isaiah, he was going to make it abundantly clear what the truth is. And I pray, if nothing else, that the truth will be shouted from the rooftops in our culture, because it needs to be. The tide seems to be turning on some of those things, but it's really sad when you think about it. We've just lost our collective minds. And I'm not trying to be cruel to someone who has mental health issues, but I'm at least willing to say they have mental health issues, because that's what they have. Well, anyway, Paul actually used this scripture in Romans chapter 9 to make a point about rebelling against God. He used this scripture, right? He talked about these things as we read in verses 14 through 16. I mean, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? The idea is, oh, God didn't make me. Or can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? He doesn't know anything. I know better about myself. That is exactly what our culture seems to be thinking in many areas today. And of course, this speaks of the spiritual awakening of the Jews during the last days as well. There will come a day when the Jews in the last days, talked about in Zechariah 14, will recognize that God allow them to suffer, but also deliver them, and they will have a spiritual awakening and turn back to God. And that's going to happen, and that will happen in Isaiah's day. And listen, I'm praying it will happen in our day as well. I don't know that you can apply all these things to the day in which we live, but it's the same God, and he's working in the same way among a wicked people. I pray for the same result. Call me crazy, but I pray for God to deliver us from ourselves and from our enemies. Okay, we've already read verses 17 through 21, but a couple of things I want to point out. The Lord would instantly reverse Judah's desperate circumstances and awake their spiritual senses. So things became so terrible, and then suddenly they were delivered. That's why it says, in a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. This is a poetic way of describing and contrasting the field with the forest. Okay, so you have a contrast, field, forest. Well, Lebanon was renowned for its forests, and Judah for its fertile fields. So the fertile fields kind of refer to Judah, where the forests refer to Lebanon. But Assyria would attack from the north of Israel as a mighty forest, only to be laid low by God, to become essentially a field. And Judah, once facing destruction, would be preserved like a mighty forest. So he's using terms that are agricultural, terms that have to do with the time in which they lived, to make it clear. God is going to do what? He's going to bring the mighty down and lift up the lowly. It's a poetic picture of the same thing he said. The mighty are going to be brought low, the low are going to be exalted. He exalts the humble, he resists the proud. It's really the same idea, but it's said poetically. So we'll understand Lebanon is the area from which they are going to attack Israel in the time of Isaiah. Interestingly enough, even today, that's the area which often attacks Israel from the north. Now, those that were once deaf and blind to God's word would now have the ears and the eyes to hear and to see. And that's what happens when God does a miraculous work. Those that were blind suddenly see. Those that were deaf suddenly hear. That's the work of God. He often does that through supernatural deliverance. And so we read, in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. Notice, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The idea is that God is going to wake up his people. They're going to awake from their sleep. I certainly pray this for our culture today. The brokenness, their brokenness, would yield the fruit of righteousness. Those that are humble before God can be lifted up, as we've already said, and those that acknowledge their need before God can truly be blessed. And sometimes difficult circumstances bring a person to the place where they do that very thing. They cry out to God, and suddenly their eyes are open, their ears are open, and they can hear and see the truth of God's word. We need a work like that. Whether God decides to do it or not, I can't say, but I can pray for it. That's the kind of work we need in our culture today. A work of deliverance so mighty and so powerful that the blind can see and the deaf can hear the words of God. That's what we need. But it's going to take a work of God. I don't think anything we can do can make that happen. I think it has to be a work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, their continued rebellion and wickedness would bring certain destruction. Notice, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. And those who, with a word, make a man out to be guilty, that is, people that falsely accuse others, and who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. So people who use the courts and the legal system to go after innocent people will be judged by God. I want to hear an amen. Because there's too much of that going on in our world today. Way too much, especially in our political world. And it's sad. But all of this speaks of the spiritual brokenness of the Jews during the last days as well. They're going to be broken. They're going to be broken. God is going to allow them to be broken that they might be saved, that they might be spared. And again, I pray he does that with us as well. Final section here. The Lord would redeem and restore Judah to the place of blessing by faith, just like he did Abraham. This is the promise to the Jewish people. I don't say the United States has this same promise. This is a promise that was specifically to Israel during the time of Isaiah and speaks of the same promise he's made for the last days. But I pray that God would be the same God in that way, that he would offer us a chance as a culture to be delivered through his mighty power. That's what I pray for. Look what it says in verses 22 through 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. This is the message to Israel during the time of Isaiah. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction. This is the hope. This is the promise of deliverance. He would remove their shame and their disgrace as a people. Their blessings likened to that of Abraham's blessing, the son of promise, Isaac. He would bless a people that were facing certain destruction with children, with a future. And he would miraculously turn their circumstances and their hearts toward him. He would restore the hearts of those that had abandoned the promises of God. Notice those that once walked away from God would grow close in their understanding of him. And that's what we want, right? Those that were complaining against God would patiently receive his instruction. In short, God promised to make Israel great again. What? The truth is, God made that nation great again. He did it by his own hand. He caused them to be humbled that they might be great. He caused them to be brought low, that they might cry out to him, and we'll get to it. That wonderful deliverance, that awesome supernatural deliverance of God from the Assyrians will come. But the promise is given. And of course, this speaks of the spiritual restoration of the Jews during the last days as well. All of this looks forward. Zechariah 14 looks forward to that day in the last days when the Jews experience very similar things in Jerusalem. But for us, may God be so merciful to us as a nation and as a culture, that he would do his work of humbling, his humbling work, that we might be brought low only to be raised up again for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we appreciate your deliverance of the Jews in the past, and we know you'll be faithful to them in the future. The nation of Israel is going through difficult times today as well. And I'm sure you'll be faithful to them as a people. In the end, you certainly will be faithful to them as a people. But we pray that you would be faithful to us. Do whatever is necessary in our culture with those who are wicked and corrupt. Bring about your deliverance. Lord, we cry out to you, your people who are called by your name. We cry out to you. Lord, we look up. We seek your face. We confess our sins. We humble ourselves. We cry out before you. Heal our land. If you have to do a difficult work, then do that difficult work, but may we be brought back to a place of sanity and righteousness and holiness in our nation. Deliver us from the wickedness in our nation. Protect us as a nation, Lord. But if you need to do a purifying work, do that work that we might be spared and saved, ultimately delivered, because we know you're a gracious God. You'll be merciful. But Lord, sometimes you have to bring about your judgment in order to bring about your mercy and your compassion. Lord, we trust you with our nation. We ask that you'd intervene. We sorely need it. We desperately need for you to get involved. We pray that you would, and we pray that when it happens, not just that we would know you intervened, but that all the world would know that you intervened on our behalf and on the behalf of what's right and good and according to your word, that you might receive all the glory and that we might be delivered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.